this past year, I went to I went to several middle school soccer games, but I went to one middle school soccer game that's at the Mary Snow School, which is in Bangor, and it's a school that I've passed a lot because it's right there off Broadway. It's a really pretty school. And so when I heard that this soccer game was there, I thought, okay, well, that's easy because I know where this school is. But the thing about the Mary Snow School is there's no drive to get there. So you can see the building, but in between you and the building is a bunch of grass, which is normal, right? Most schools would have somewhere in that grass pavement that would get you from the street to the school. That's where they usually do it. But not at the Mary Snow School. At the Mary Snow School, it's like a test almost to see, like, okay, we only want you to watch the soccer game if you are found worthy. And so what that's going to mean is you're going to have to figure out how to get to this school from this street. And so I just drove around, but I don't have a fancy phone, and so I just have to eyeball stuff like this. So I drove around the school, and I took back roads, and finally, praise the Lord, I found my way to the soccer field. But it was, it's the most counterintuitive way to get from the street to a school that I've ever seen before. I know it now. Well, what Jesus teaches us in our passage this morning is that the path to heaven is the same way, that it's counterintuitive. It's not what we would expect. And so our passage starts in chapter 6, verse 12, but hear these verses at the center of our passage, verse 20 and following. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh.'" Well, those passages, that comes from the center of our passage this morning, which is a sermon that Jesus gives. It's a sermon that starts here in verse 20 and goes on to the end of the chapter. But this isn't where our passage starts this morning. It's the heart of the passage, but we have a few significant events that provide a buildup to this sermon from Jesus. And the first one is the way our passage this morning starts, with Jesus choosing 12 of his followers for a unique office. So look at verse 12, the beginning of our passage. It says this: "In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." So it's the beginning of our passage. It's part of the lead up to this sermon. Jesus chooses these 12 folks out of his disciples, which are all the folks that have been following him. He chooses 12 for this special office, and he calls these guys apostles. Now, that word apostle, it's a Greek word. It just means one who is sent. And that's what Jesus is going to do. These are 12 guys that Jesus is going to send out. We're going to see him do that immediately in chapter 9, where he sends them out to perform miracles, to do good for folks, and to preach the word. But then there's an even bigger picture of why these guys are called apostles, why they're sent out. These are the guys that once Jesus is resurrected and he ascends to go be with the Father, that's where Jesus is now, that's why he's not on earth. These are the guys that in the place of Christ are going out to proclaim this gospel and to write the New Testament. So after the Gospels, all those other New Testament letters, those were written by or supervised by one of these guys. So that's sort of the big picture way they are sent out. They're representing Christ in his ministry. And so this is what they are, these apostles. He picks these guys for this purpose. And he does it because Jesus had a plan for his word going out after he left the earth. So we've talked about this some before. It's popular in our culture to think that Jesus' words are one thing. They're one quality of thing. And then the rest of the New Testament is a different quality of thing that's lower in quality. It's just written by a bunch of guys, right? Whereas the Gospels, that's the real meat because that's what Jesus taught. Well, that wasn't Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan was to give us the rest of the New Testament through these guys that he is authorizing through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to write God's word. So in Jesus' mind, he had a plan for the entire New Testament. And of course, it's a perfect plan because it's Jesus's. And this is what Jesus does. He knows what he's doing. Look at the care he takes with choosing and commissioning these apostles. Verse 12 again. "In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God." So he spends the entire night praying for God to use this ministry, basically, for God to use these apostles. And that's because when Jesus wanted to see God bless his ministry, he prayed to God. It's a good thing for us to think about, right? If Jesus is having to pray to God for blessing on a particular ministry, how much more should we realize that we need to be praying? And Jesus doesn't just, it's not what I oftentimes do, which is like a 5-minute, you know, quick thing. Obviously, the Lord hears those prayers. Praise the Lord for that. Nothing wrong with those prayers. But there should also be times where we have seasons where we're praying often, like Jesus does here. He prays throughout the entire night, praying that God would bless these efforts. We hear this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, pray without ceasing. It's a good reminder for us. We need to pray regularly because we have to rely on God for everything, and that's what prayer reminds us about. So Jesus, he's chosen these apostles, these 12 guys that are going to carry his word forward, and it seems clear that this is leading up to something. So he hasn't done this before. Jesus has just been in charge of his own ministry. Now he's bringing in these 12 other guys. And even the imagery of the selection seems to point that out. So if you think about this, so Jesus goes up a mountain to pray. That's where he meets with the Lord. Then he calls these apostles up to him, and then they all descend the mountain to be with God's people. Well, if that sounds familiar, it's because that's exactly what happens in the book of Exodus. That's what Moses does, right? He ascends the mountain. He goes to be with the Lord. The Lord gives him this instruction, this law, and then he comes down the mountain to bring it to the people. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. So a Jew would read the story, and it would be clicking. Something significant is about to happen. He chooses these 12 particular apostles. We're given this imagery that looks like Moses coming down this mountain. We'll look at the last part of this buildup, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So there's these huge crowds of people that are all around Jesus, and he's healing their natural diseases. He's casting out demons who are causing unnatural diseases. And it's so clear to everyone that Jesus is doing supernatural things, and that's why they're all trying to get to him to be able to touch him. And in fact, of all the descriptions of Jesus' work, of his healings and his miracles, I think this is the one that gets it, the supernaturalness of it, the most. So look at verse 19 again. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. This is an incredible description. So it's sort of the best way that Luke can summarize it. Power came out of him. It's hard to even think about what that would look like, to even quantify that. But that's how amazing Jesus is. This is the Savior that we follow. So if you're a Christian, this is your brother. This is the one that's interceding for you all the time, the one that cares for you. And the best description we have of him is that power comes out of him. It's a great thing for us, an encouraging thing for us. Well, all this is clearly leading up to something. So this is all ratcheting up to something, a climax, sort of like a crescendo. So he comes down the mountain just like Moses. He's healing all these people. Well, look at what all of this is building up to. Verse 20. And Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. So this huge buildup is leading up to a sermon, which is maybe not what you would expect. I think if you were standing there, at least probably most of us wouldn't expect that. And it's an amazing thing if you think about it. All this buildup is leading up to a sermon. So if this was a meal, then those healings and miracles, those are just the appetizer. The main course is a sermon. Jesus saying things, speaking God's word. So if you were going to a movie theater and sitting down, so all these miracles and healings and the power coming out of Jesus, which we would think, oh, that's the main thing, that would be the previews that happen at the beginning of a movie. The feature presentation would be this sermon, these words that Jesus is about to say. Well, that might seem counterintuitive, although if you've been a believer for a while, I bet it doesn't as much as you go through the Christian life. And that's because God's word is the main instrument he uses to get things done, period. So it's tempting for us to think that there are other ways to do it. There's other things to bring people into the church or to get people plugged into Christ. And we would think, man, these miracles, what a great candidate, right? Do these miracles. Jesus, give us more miracles. Don't stop and say stuff. Do all this really amazing, incredible stuff. But see, for Jesus, the most incredible, amazing stuff isn't those miracles. It's where he preaches God's word. Isn't that incredible? This is the peak of Jesus' ministry. That's why he's always getting antsy to teach the Bible. Flip back, look at chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus had been performing miracles, and they want him to stay in this place because he's been performing miracles. We understand that. But look at what Jesus does here. Chapter 4, verse 24. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So Jesus on purpose stopped physically healing people so that he could preach sermons. That's because Jesus understands that's the center of his ministry, the same reason it's supposed to be the center of any Christian church's ministry. It's because God's word is the main instrument that he uses to get things done, to save us and to change us and to grow us and to instruct us and to encourage us. God's word is central. And so we have this buildup. And it's a buildup to a sermon. Lasts from verse 20 to verse 49, this sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Plain, is the way a lot of people say it, because it says he came down to a level place. Well, this first section in this sermon, it makes it clear what the sermon's about. So in verses 20 and 23, Jesus uses this technique. It's called an inclusio. If you know about literature, this is something you're probably familiar with. An inclusio is where an author brackets some material. So he puts the one idea at the beginning and then the same idea at the end, and it's like brackets. And what that lets you know is, okay, this section is about this theme. That's how he lets you know that he's doing it. Well, that's what Jesus does here. So look at verse 20. It says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Look down at verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So that's what this sermon is about. It's about heaven. The way verse 20 says it, the kingdom of God. So the Bible makes it clear that what every human should want more than anything else is to make it to heaven. And the reason that we want to make it there is because it's perfect. It's everything that we want out of this existence, this life that we don't have. That'll be there in heaven. Listen to what we're told in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. It says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So this is our future. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Well, any right-thinking person would want to end up in that place where there's no suffering, there's no sin, there's no sadness. But like I mentioned before, it's not the path that we would expect. So the path to get there is not the intuitive path. Because if you think about it, typically the best path to get somewhere is the shortest, easiest path. Well, Jesus tells us in this sermon, the path to heaven, it's not short, it's long, and it's not easy, it's difficult. And if you think about it, typically the person who's most prepared to take a long trip is the person that has money, right? So especially if you're going to leave Maine and go anywhere south, you're going to hit all those toll booths. So not only do you have to have a card or checks, but you have to have actual cash, actual paper money to be able to hand the folks. So that's what somebody who's going on a long journey usually needs. They need money. They need provision, right? That's what we do when we're going to take a big trip. But the path to heaven is different than that. Jesus tells us it's for the poor and for the hungry. It's for the people that don't have that provision, that don't have that money. So since heaven is where we want to get, and since the path there is counterintuitive, that means we need God's word to tell us about it. We need God's word to answer this question, what is the path to heaven? Well, that's what Jesus shows us in this sermon. And he shows us a couple of things. He shows us at first, the path to heaven is the path of believing you are spiritually bankrupt. That's the first thing we'll look at. And then second, the path to heaven is the path of believing that this life will never be fully satisfying. So those are two things that we're going to look at this morning. So the first one, the path to heaven is the path where you understand you are spiritually bankrupt. The most important verse in this sermon is the first one that we're given. So the rest of the sermon flows out of verse 20. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. The path to heaven is the path of poverty. Now, we know that this verse isn't talking primarily about spiritual poverty. We know that for several different reasons, but one is because there were a lot of Old Testament believers that had a lot more money than other people in that day. So Abraham was a rich guy. David was a rich guy. Solomon was a rich guy. We also see it in the New Testament. We see examples of New Testament believers that had more money than most people did in their day. So Joseph of Arimathea, who's the guy who donates the tomb for Jesus to be buried in, you didn't have a tomb like that, especially a spare one. You could just give somebody else unless you had a lot of money. This is actually the way it is today. Burial plots. Who would have thought, right? Like $1 zillion. Anyway, this was a rich guy, right? And yet he's a follower of Christ. We see folks in the New Testament, churches didn't have church buildings initially. They gathered in people's homes, but some of these churches were pretty big. They had a lot of Christians. There were people that had homes with a living room big enough for the entire church to gather there. I don't think many of us here would have a house like that. They would have that sort of a room. It cost a lot of money to have a house like that in the first century, just like it does today. So these folks were following Jesus, but they had a decent amount of money, of material goods. Well, verse 20, it's not talking primarily about material poverty. It's talking primarily about spiritual poverty. So flip back to chapter 1, verse 51 of Luke. This is a song that Mary sings to the Lord and about the Lord when she finds out about Christ. Chapter 1, verse 51. This is helpful for us to understand spiritual poverty, how it can be connected to material poverty. So this is what it says, chapter 1, verse 51. He has, it's talking about the Lord, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So here Mary's talking about how God exalts this one group of people and how he sends away this other group. So there's these two groups. And one way she describes the group that gets sent away is rich. But look at the other synonym that's used here. In verse 51, she calls them the proud. And that's a correlation that the Bible makes between these two things, between having material wealth and thinking that you have spiritual wealth, having pride. So someone who has a lot of money, if you think about it, this makes sense, they're used to taking care of themselves. So they don't need to reach out to family members or friends because they have a lot of money. So if there's a problem, they can just fix it themselves. They don't need handouts from people. They have the means that they need to take care of almost anything in this life. Well, that kind of self-sufficiency easily bleeds over into spiritual thinking, where all of a sudden somebody thinks that because they can take care of themselves materially, that all of a sudden they can take care of themselves spiritually as well. It builds up this kind of spiritual pride. They think that they can take care of their relationship with the Lord. They can secure their own righteousness. So again, one more passage that helps us see this. Listen to this warning that we're given in Proverbs 16, verse 19. It says this: it's better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. So what we're being told in Proverbs and here in this passage is not so much that the path of heaven has anything directly to do with your bank account, but what it has to do with is pride and self-sufficiency. And what the Bible makes clear is that that's always a danger of having a lot of money and having a lot of stuff. It makes you think that you're self-sufficient. It can lead to somebody being prideful. So that's what Jesus is talking about here. The path to heaven is the opposite of that. It's the opposite of thinking that you're spiritually wealthy. We may wonder, okay, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be spiritually wealthy instead of being spiritually poor? Well, I think the key is found in that word blessed that you see over and over again in the beginning of this sermon from Jesus, the word blessed. It's a Greek word. It's a word makarios. And blessed here, good translation. So some other Bible translations will say that it means joyful or happy or content. But I think there's a meaning to blessed that's more foundational than this. It'll help us understand what it means to be spiritually poor versus spiritually proud. And we can get at it if we think about Psalm 103, which you might hear Psalm 103 and you might think, well, I don't know what psalm that is. But we sing a song based on this psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Is the beginning of this song that we sing. It's from Psalm 103. Well, if you think about it, that's something we're told to do. We're told to bless the Lord. Well, that doesn't mean we're making him happy or content. When we're told to bless the Lord, what it means is that we're saying that God is good enough. We're saying that he's approved. that he's good, that there's nothing else that he needs, that he's in the right. That's what it means when we bless the Lord. Well, that's the same thing that it means here. So when Jesus offers us blessing, when he says you will be blessed if you do these things, what he's saying is we'll be recognized by our Father. God will be pleased with us. That's the foundational, bigger picture idea of being blessed. We'll be recognized by God. And if we think about it, okay, how do we get this? How do we get blessed by God? How do we be accepted by God? Well, there's two different ways to do it. And one of them works, and one of them doesn't. The way that doesn't work is the way that we've learned to gain acceptance in our world. It's the opposite of the gospel. It's the way the world works. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not the way that the gospel works. So if you think about it, if you're a student, how do you gain recognition from your teacher? How do you set up a situation where your teacher is pleased with you? Well, you perform, don't you? So you participate in class, you behave, Lord willing. You do good on quizzes, you do good on tests, good on exams. So you perform, and that's what wins that approval of a teacher. Same way at work, right? So if you have a job and you have a boss, how do you gain approval from that boss? Well, from doing a good job, you know, from doing what you're supposed to do and doing it well. Maybe coming in early, maybe staying late. You perform, and that's when your boss approves you. You know, this is the way that it works in our world. If you've been on if you're on a high school team, so if you play basketball, how'd you make that basketball team? You had to perform. If you sing in choir, how do you get one of those solos? You have to perform. This is the way that the world works. So again, you work hard. And here's the thing: most humans throughout history, they think that's how it works with the Lord, right? Because everything else in life works that way. So they just think, oh, well, it must work the same way with the Lord. Every other world religion, that's how it goes. The reason is because those other religions aren't built on truth from the Lord. It's just a bunch of guys thinking, what do we think makes sense? That's what every other religion in the world is. Well, then it's no surprise that every other religion in the world works this way, because that's how man's heart naturally works. You work hard, and then you're recognized after you've put in the time, after you perform. But see, that's not the way the gospel works. The gospel works the complete opposite of that. Flip over to Luke chapter 18. We'll look at verse 11. And we see this in this story with a Pharisee and a tax collector. We've referenced this story before. It's a great picture of how the gospel works the opposite of the way the world thinks approval and working hard works. So Luke chapter 18, verse 11. And we're told this. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So this Pharisee, he's a perfect example of someone who is spiritually rich, or at least he thinks he is. He thinks that he has won his relationship before the Lord by doing good things. So that's why he talks about, I tithe this much and I fast and I'm different from these other guys. They're sinners, but not me. I've built up this righteousness. And that's what he thinks his relationship with the Lord is built on. But the Lord, in verse 14, actually doesn't end up accepting this Pharisee. Look at the one he does end up accepting. Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this is the one who God accepts. Is this guy who is spiritually bankrupt, understands he doesn't have anything good to bring to the Lord, that he just needs the Lord to save him out of the Lord's mercy. And this is what the gospel is all about. So we have no spiritual resources on our own to be able to win a relationship with God. In fact, what we bring to the table is the exact opposite. So what we bring to the table would earn God's displeasure, because what we bring is sin. We bring lives that are imperfect, where we don't love God perfectly, we don't love other people perfectly. And so we can't win that relationship with the Lord. We don't have that in our spiritual bank account. But the way to be saved is by admitting that, right? Admitting that we're spiritually poor and that we have to have Jesus, because he's the one that does have it in his bank account. And when we trust in him, then we gain that bank account. We gain Christ's spiritual riches before the Lord. We'll flip back to our passage now. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Because this is the one who's accepted by God, the one who admits that he is spiritually poor. Or the way that one New Testament scholar, a guy named D.A. Carson, the way that he says it, the only cups that God fills up are empty cups, right? So it's only the person who brings a cup that they are saying, Lord, this is empty. Those are the only ones that are going to get their cup filled up. Because Jesus doesn't, we've talked about this before, he doesn't split the check with us. So he's not interested in adding his good stuff to what you think is your good stuff, which really isn't good at all. No, it's us coming to him and saying, my bank account is empty. My cup is empty. I have to have Jesus. He's the only one that can fill in this gap. I don't have anything. So Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so the question is this you? Right? So if you're a Christian, do you realize more and more every day that you are a sinner? And that because of that sin, you don't have any spiritual resources to earn God's favor? This is the way Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. It's great because of how succinct it is. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And that's us, right? Paul was a Christian at this point. He was a missionary. He wrote, you know, close to a quarter of the Bible. So he was doing pretty good from that standpoint. And yet Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And that's you and that's me. On our own, we have nothing to offer the Lord. We have no resources that will gain his approval. And so have you realized this? Have you realized that you are poor spiritually? And practically, there's lots of different tests, but these are two helpful things to think about. So you might be thinking, is this me? Am I poor spiritually? So think about these two tests. The first one is, do you confess sin often to the Lord and to other people? Right? That's a good test of whether you recognize that you're a sinner, that you're spiritually poor. Are you confessing sin to the Lord? So are you recognizing it and then taking it to God, realizing you need his forgiveness for it? So that's a good thing to think about. That helps us know if we see ourselves as spiritually poor. Second test, maybe a little bit harder. Do you regularly offer forgiveness to other people that ask for forgiveness? And are you quick to do that? That's a good test to help you figure out whether you see yourself as spiritually poor. Because here's the thing. If we realize we are spiritually poor and that Jesus has paid our debt, and that it wasn't because of any good thing that we did, that God just forgives us because of what he did, it's going to be pretty tough to have a great handle on that and yet withhold forgiveness from other people that are asking for it. Those two things don't fit. Jesus mentions that oftentimes in the gospel. The person who realizes they're spiritually poor is usually pretty quick to forgive the debts of others and offer forgiveness to them. So we need to be sure we're doing what Paul does in 1 Timothy 1, where he says, I see myself as the foremost of sinners. I see myself as the one who has messed up the most. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Realize you're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So this is the path to heaven. Well, second, the path to heaven is the path where you believe this life will never be fully satisfying. Look at verse 21. Jesus says, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Well, once again, just like being poor, this isn't talking about literal hunger. What Jesus is talking about is spiritual hunger. Part of the reason we know that is because in Matthew 5, Jesus says something really similar. He says, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. So the hungry ones Jesus is talking about, they're the ones who realize they're spiritually bankrupt and they realize there's nothing in this world that will satisfy them. That what they need to be satisfied is God. Nothing down here can do it. That's the description of the one who is spiritually hungry. And it's hard to do because there's a lot in this world that the world puts forward to try to satisfy us, to try to make us happy. So money and food and family and material possessions and careers and hobbies, all of these things the world would put in front of us and say, no, this is the thing to make you happy. Or backyards, right? This is the thing to make you happy. These things that the world can offer us. But the thing is, and you'll know this if you tried it, these things will always leave you hungry. These things will always leave me hungry. Listen to the way the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about this. This is chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. He says this, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Isn't that great? So he says, I've seen it all. I've seen everything that this life has to offer, and it's all striving, chasing wind, right? So if your kids, if they ever try to chase the wind, you know, how successful are they going to be able to catch it? That's not how it works. That's what he says about this. Everything this world offers us to fill us up, make us satisfied, it's not going to do it. It's like us chasing after the wind. And it's because no created thing is designed to do that. No created thing can bear the full weight of our hope. So I don't know if this still happens, but a while ago, companies would put their info on carabiners because there was this big explosion. And so a carabiner is that thing that hooks, from what I hear, hooks a line onto you so you can climb up rocks. I'm not going to do that. Some of you guys may do that now or be excited about doing that one day, or you've done that in the past. Praise the Lord. I'm not going to do that. But there was this time where that was like a cool thing, carabiners. And so what companies would do is they'd put their company info on a little plastic carabiner. Some of you might have them on your keychains. And you put it on your keychain, and that was like a fun thing. Well, nobody's going to go use that carabiner to actually climb a mountain because it's plastic. It's not made for that. That's what created things in this life are like. They're good things. Be thankful for them. But if you try to climb a mountain with that, if you try to put your hope or your happiness or your security or your significance in those created things, it's not going to bear the weight. It's going to break, and you're going to fall. It's the same thing that will happen to all of us. Look at verse 25. This is what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "Woe to you who are full now." So you think this life has given you all you need. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." So he's saying, in the end, this isn't going to hold up. You're not going to end up satisfied. This is bad news if you try to put your hope and your happiness in these created things. And so since the path to heaven works this way, are you hungry the way that it talks about? Right? So yesterday morning, I wasn't hungry in this way. I was hungry for the things of this world. I was trying to get satisfaction out of this world. So that's a good thing to think about. How often does that happen to you? And how often are you doing what Jesus says to do, which is to be hungry for him, which means you're going through this life hungry because this world doesn't fill us up. And you might think, okay, well, that's kind of like an abstract thing to think about. Think about it this way. What if you could have everything that you would want in this life, but to get it, you would lose your relationship with the Lord? So you would trade in your relationship with the Lord. You would get everything that you wanted in this life. That's how you can think about this. How tempted are you, or would you be to make that trade? How long would you wonder about, okay, well, maybe I would be happier if I had a lot of money and I had all these other things, and all I would have to lose is my relationship with the Lord. Well, maybe I would be happier with all of these other things. Well, when we're tempted to think that way, that's us not being hungry in the way that he's talking about here. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And see, that's the good news for us as Christians, right? Is that we're hungry now, but one day we will be satisfied. And this is a wonderful promise. It's one of the best promises in the Bible. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." So here's what this means. Every single longing you have ever felt in your heart, every single emotional longing or physical longing or spiritual longing, one day Jesus will completely satisfy all of it. Every single longing that you've ever had. So that regular feeling you feel, which is a strain, where you see a thing you want and you can't have it. It happens to all of us, right? A million times a day. That feeling, the last time you will feel that feeling, if you're a Christian, is the day that you die. The last day you're on earth, that's the last time you will ever have to feel that strain, to want something and to not be able to have it. Because in heaven, all of those longings will be met. There will be no more desire for something that you can't get your hands on. There will be no sort of hunger in that way ever again. But the difficult part about all this is that we are not there yet. So once you realize this world doesn't have everything you need to be fulfilled, once you realize this world isn't all it's cracked up to be, and you're having to wait for Jesus to return, well, that brings some emotional hardship. That's a hard thing. Look at the second half of verse 21. That's where Jesus says this: "Blessed are you who weep now." So once you realize that this is in front of us and that we don't have it yet, that leads to emotional difficulty. It's hard. It's hard to recognize that we don't have everything that we want, that we're hungry in these ways, that we have to wait on it. And so he says, as Christians, we weep. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to literally cry all the time, right? That's not what he's talking about here. But it does mean that every Christian needs to have a growing disillusionment with this life. It should be steadily going up. As you go through this Christian life, as you grow closer to the Lord, steadily you should have more of a disillusionment with this life. You know, one way you can figure out if your kids are ready to start potty training is that they grow uncomfortable with going to the bathroom in their diaper, which, praise the Lord when that happens, right? It's a heck of a lot easier when they're working with you than when they're not interested in working with you. But that's a good sign. They get to the point where they say, wait a second, I don't enjoy walking around like this anymore. Well, that's what's supposed to be happening to us as Christians as we go along in this world, is realizing more and more, it's not going to be like a click up every day, right? We all fall back at certain points, but steadily over time, the hope is that as a believer in a decade, you will be less satisfied with this life than you are today. And hopefully, as a Christian, you're a little less satisfied with this life today than you were 10 years ago. That's what Jesus is talking about here. We weep. We realize that we're not fully satisfied with this life. And a good test to figure out if this is you is, how often do you want Jesus to return? You know, I remember as a young Christian, that idea was a little bit hard for me. I was 16 years old. I had these things in front of me that I wanted to be able to do. And so I thought, well, I'd like for Jesus to return, but Jesus, could you return after, you know, these three things happen or whatever? Well, as I've gone through the Christian life, I have that temptation less and less. To the point where when we're on, I've told Maria this, it's a little bit, I don't know, we'll be on an airplane. And I mean, you know, you're on an airplane, I assume everything that's is gonna go right, but you don't really know. But I mean, for probably the past 5 or 10 years in my Christian life, I'm fine with that. You know what I'm saying? The plane makes it and lands, great. Plane doesn't land, great, right? Jesus returns, great. You know, this is what I mention this all the time, but during prayer time, this is what we're reminded of, right? Children get cancer. That's no good, is it? It's no good. It's bad. And so we want Jesus to return because we want to be in a place which is where humans are supposed to be, which is where children don't get cancer anymore, right? People don't go hungry. People don't have heartache. People don't get abused. There's no exploitation. Guess what? All those things I just listed, that will be part of this life forever. It's all over the place. And in fact, we're buffered from it a little bit more than probably most people. It's even worse than we imagine. So we want Jesus to return, right? That's what he's talking about here. Blessed are you who weep now. We're going to be satisfied. We're going to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to return. He's going to make everything right. And here's a good thing to remember. So this is where the Christian who is literally poor and literally hungry has an advantage over the rest of us. So for the person who actually doesn't have enough food to keep their stomach full, it's going to be pretty hard for that person to believe this world can satisfy them. You know, somebody involved in a difficult situation, it's easy for them to understand this world isn't supposed to satisfy them. And this is important for you to remember if you are a Christian that has a difficult life, which some people in here do. Some people in here that are believers have a harder life than the majority of the people that are in here. But this is a good thing to be able to remember. You probably wouldn't have picked the life that you have that's difficult. Most of us want it. But the fact you have a difficult life, it does have a huge upside. And the upside is it makes it harder for you to think you're being filled up by this life, right? And praise the Lord for that. It makes it easier for you to hunger the way that Jesus talks about here. I know it might not feel like it, but there's a way in which that is a huge gift and a spiritually safe place to be. Because for those of us who have money in our bank accounts and food in our bellies and families in our houses and health in our bodies, it's easier for us to think that life can give us full satisfaction, that this life can give us full satisfaction. But look at the terrifying words Jesus has for us in verse 24. He says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." So for the one who has decided to try and get full satisfaction out of this life, to be happy with this life, Jesus is saying, all right, but at the end of this life, you've been paid. You've gotten what? So it's almost like on those game shows where they'll say, okay, you've won this much money. Do you want to walk away or you want to keep playing? Well, what Jesus is saying is, yeah, those rich folks are the ones that say, nope, I want to walk away. I've got all that I want. But what they're going to end up seeing is that it's like they've walked away with a dollar, right? Nothing. Piddly. A life of satisfaction by this world's standards? Nothing. Compared to what we have coming. That's what he says now. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Look at the second half of verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So again, laughing in this life, if you're getting all you want out of it, it's going to turn to mourning in the next life. But Jesus tells us as Christians that satisfaction is coming for those of us who are weeping now. Look at the second half of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So when Jesus returns, he takes us to be with him for all eternity. In an instant, we'll be done with every kind of suffering and sadness that we have as part of this life, and what will be left is joy for eternity. So Jen read Psalm 126 earlier. Listen to verse 5 of that chapter. Those who sow in tears, so you're like a farmer, you're planting, you're doing these things. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, so that's what happens in this life, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So this is the path to heaven. It's not the path where you work to win God's approval. It's not the path that brings perfect fulfillment in this life. The path to heaven is a path where you recognize you're spiritually bankrupt and this world can never fill you up. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Let's pray.